Turn with me once again this morning to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 8 through 12. But before I do that, I need to take just a minute to establish the context for this morning's message. Jesus has just warned his disciples about the danger of allowing the Pharisees to infect them with their leaven. And this leaven, Jesus says, was their rank hypocrisy. As I pointed out last week, all of us, at some time or another, or in one degree to another, can be hypocritical when it comes to living the life that we say is ours in Christ. It's very easy to say we believe. It's very easy to come to church and to fellowship with one another, to perhaps attend prayer meeting, attend Bible study, do all of those things which others might expect from us and others might indeed be impressed by. It's possible to do all of those things and still be a hypocrite. As I said, most of us, at some point in time or to one degree or another, often live in a way that contradicts our claims of being followers of Jesus Christ. And that can often be seen in how we conduct ourselves when we think no one is watching. When we assume that no one's paying attention, maybe in the confines of our own home where everyone's familiar with us and where we're freer to do or say some of the things that we do and say, I think at those times, those are those dangerous times where we can most likely put on the mask of the hypocrite, or at least take that mask off, right? Now, in our last study, we identified the source of hypocrisy in general. And what was that? It's fear. It's fear. Instead of boldly proclaiming the Word of God and living unashamedly as disciples of Christ, it's not uncommon for even seemingly strong believers, in the interest of keeping the peace or avoiding unnecessary conflict, it's not uncommon for us all, from time to time, to downplay our testimonies, to soft sell the gospel, to agree, to disagree, whatever that means. As if truth doesn't really matter. And as I also pointed out last Lord's Day, this kind of behavior is actually based on the same fear that Jesus speaks about in verses 4 and 5. He says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him." And although we rarely find ourselves fearing for our lives, we do experience that fear of what others might think about us, what others might say about us, and what others might do to us. And that can be a crippling fear. I'm not legitimizing that. I'm not okaying that. I'm just saying it's a common problem that we all face from time to time. And let me just also point this out again. If your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is so flimsy and your reputation among the lost is so important to you, how in the world can you ever hope to stand up in the face of real persecution? If we care so much about things like reputation among the lost, how can we ever expect to stand up when the real persecution comes? And it's coming. It's coming. Now, we might not be martyred for our faith, but increasingly, if you watch the news, if you're a fan of social media and you go out there and see all the posts that are made about what's being done in this world, we are living in an increasingly hostile world when it comes to being a Christian. We really and truly are. And even more relevant to the here and now, if you do find yourself living behind a mask so as to not be thought ill of or so as not to be rejected by unbelievers, you really need to stop and consider whether your love for the Lord is where it should be, or whether you actually love the world more. The only reason a man or woman of God would fear in the here and now, where our lives aren't at stake, where it's just our reputations, where it's just our personal sense of well-being, the only man or woman who would actually fear those sorts of things has every reason to question whether or not they're who they claim to be. This is Christianity 101, is it not? When Jesus called his original disciples, he called them to their own death. He called them to get rid of everything they have in this world, including family if need be, and take up their cross and follow Him. And they knew, at least somewhat, initially, what that meant. My big worry is that relatively few who profess Christ today actually know what that means anymore. We really have no idea what that means. We're all too willing to follow Christ when it's convenient. We're all too willing to follow Christ when it makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside. We're all too willing to have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ as long as it doesn't cost me too much. But again, that's not true discipleship at all. True discipleship means that one is completely sold out, enlisted as a slave to his master. Committed to doing His bidding all the time, regardless of what it might cost. You've heard the expression, so goes the world, so goes the church. No offense to you young people, but I'm about to offend all of you. This snowflake generation that we are witnessing today, this idea that everyone gets a snow cone and everybody wins, there are no losers, has created and this question of why. For every stipulation that's made, young people today have to know why. I was in the military for 28 years, served my country proudly, and I can tell you, at the last part of my 28 years, I never grew so nauseated as I was when everything I would say by way of command was questioned. Why? Why? Can you imagine what goes on the battlefield? There was once a time when a commander could stand and say, "Men, I want you to take that hill." And what would they all do? Like their hair was on fire. "We're going to charge that hill. We're going to do it together and we're going to win." Today, what would happen? "What, that hill? Why that hill? There's mean people on that hill. Don't you understand, Commander? There's people on that hill that want to kill me." You see what I'm saying? And so goes the world, so goes the church. There are a lot of people who, when they understand the depth of commitment that's required by Jesus Christ as one of His disciples, is going to cost you. They hide their light under a bushel. They retreat to some safe space where they don't have to encounter bad people who might just despise them for their profession of faith. As Jesus says to His disciples in verses 6 and 7 of this passage, as children of the Most High God, a God who knows you, a God who loves you, a God who providentially cares for you, you have no reason to fear anything this side of glory. Nothing. So how important is our witness? How important is this? How important is it that we routinely and boldly confess Christ before our fellow men? Read with me, beginning at verse 8. Jesus says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, some of you won't be surprised at this. Some might, if you're visiting with us. We're not going to make it even through that today. You know, I have the best of intentions. You know, I prepare my sermon and I go through the week, and along about Thursday, I email Peggy with my, here's what goes in the bulletin, here's what we're going to cover. And then by Saturday evening, I'm like, no, we're not going to cover that. We're going to cover this much of that. So, just bear with me. We will eventually, Lord willing, make it through the entire gospel. But in that passage I just read, Jesus demonstrates that he knew that the fear of being martyred would have a potentially devastating effect on the witness of his disciples. He knew that if his disciples feared man enough, they would simply stop identifying themselves publicly as Jesus' disciples. Last week I mentioned Peter's having denied Christ and his having disavowed having any relationship to him 3 times in one night. Turn to Luke 22. Let's read that again. Why did Peter do this? Well, first of all, Jesus said he would do it. And as we talked about in the first hour, this was decreed. Peter, you say you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You say there's nowhere I will go that you can't go. You say that you'll die for me. Before the cock crows in the morning, you'll have denied me 3 times. Now, we're really not told what Peter said beyond probably denying that. But you can imagine Peter saying, not the possibility in the world that I'll deny you. And 3 times? Starting at verse 54, Luke 22. Jesus has just been betrayed by Judas. He's just been arrested by the minions of the high priest. And we read this. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. That right there is very telling. He's already afraid. He's following at a distance. Why did he not charge this group from the high priest and demand that they release his Lord and Master? Because there were a lot of them and they had weapons. And he was afraid. After they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl. Anytime this particular word is used in Scripture, it denotes a small girl. We're talking probably someone in the neighborhood of Abigail's age. A small little girl. Seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, which doesn't mean she was a grown woman. It just means that's the form of address, probably out of complete shock and awe that she would identify him. Woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I'm not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And here's perhaps one of the most poignant, heartbreaking, heart-stopping moments in all of Scripture. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Let that resonate for just a minute. You can almost place yourself there, can't you? Here's the Lord facing the most intense, persecution, ultimately the most heinous form of death any man could ever experience. He's just told you that before the night's over, you'll have denied me three times. You've been in denial about the whole thing. You've just done that which Jesus said you would do, and He looks at you. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. One has to wonder, what was in the look? What was in the look that Jesus gave Peter? Was it a look of, I told you so? I don't think so. I don't think Christ would be vindictive at that point. Was it a look of righteous indignation, perhaps? Anger? Frustration? Was it a look of sadness? We don't know, do we? But given what we read here in our text this morning, the look must have included an element of sadness and disappointment. Now again, the disappointment couldn't have been too great because Jesus Himself had predicted that this was going to happen. He knew what was in Peter's heart. He knew this was going to happen. So it wasn't something that shook Jesus' world. But the sadness comes from the reality that His closest disciple had now fallen prey to the evil one. Now, in Peter's case, his denial was, again, foretold by the Lord, and it would be used, you know, as a primary means of bringing Peter back down to earth, so to speak. In other words, Peter's denial of Christ was a means and served a higher purpose to humble him and prepare him for what would turn out to be a much larger role in redemptive history. I mean, what happens after Peter's restoration? There's no stopping him. There's no shutting him up. You thought he was obnoxious before. Now he's turned obnoxious to the unbelievers, and he's preaching every opportunity he gets. He's preaching Christ and Him crucified. We're even told, legend has it, that when it came time for Peter to suffer martyrdom for his own faith, he would not be crucified in the same manner that Christ was. So they had him crucified upside down because he considered himself unworthy to die in the same way that Christ had died for him. Yes, there was a point in it all. Yes, it was sovereignly ordained. Yes, it was foretold by Christ even the night before. But even this doesn't excuse or explain away the very real sin that Peter committed. I point this out because I've occasionally heard Christians expressing their gratitude for the example of Peter. You've probably done this before yourself. Whenever you feel guilty about failing, whenever you feel guilty about not doing what you know you should do in Christ, you can look back at the grace and mercy that Jesus showed Peter in restoring him. And you can do that with the expectation that you'll be treated similarly, right? So they somehow turned Jesus' restoration of Peter into license to repeatedly behave in the same way that he did and expect a similar outcome every time. Oh, how thankful I am for Peter. I probably even said it from this pulpit. How thankful I am for the example of Peter, because Peter's just like you and me. Let me caution all of us, though, against drawing those kinds of conclusions from God's Word. Peter's experience is not preserved in the Word of God for us so that we might be encouraged by it. Right? What Peter did on that night constituted a sin on the highest order. goes back to what we talked about in the first hour, doesn't it? But wait a minute. Jesus said that He would do that. It was already in God's perfect plan and decree, sovereignly, that Peter would do that. Yes. But what he did was a sin on the highest order. Jesus was merciful to him, yes. Because again, there was a higher purpose at work through it all. But Peter's experience still constituted sin. And here's the thing. It was not normative. It was formative. In other words, it's the exception to the rule. In fact, the norm is established by Jesus here in our text. If we wish to be acknowledged by Him as His faithful followers, we must consistently confess Him before men. It's an unequivocal statement. The word confess here is especially interesting. I think it needs a little bit of clarification, because when I say the word confess, invariably, your mind is drawn toward something vocalized, right? You know, like people confess a crime, or people confess their love for someone else. And so it's always done with the mouth, right? The word confession in first century Greek actually denoted something much more serious than that. The word confession used here doesn't refer to a one-time what Greek grammarians would call a punctiliar action, a point-in-time action. When we're told here that we must confess Christ, if we're to be confessed by Him, that's not a one-time thing. As a matter of fact, the verb construction here suggests that this is something that is done one time, but it has continuing effects. We always continue to confess. We are to be confessing Christ every day before men. This is how we deflect that argument that a one-time confession of Christ is enough to be saved for all eternity. That's not true. Understand that. That's not true. How many people have you known? Raise your hand if you know anybody who has come to the Lord, but all the while between when they thought they were saved and when the Lord actually saved them, they consider themselves to be confessors of Christ. I was in that boat until I realized that confession of Christ is not just a one-time verbalization of my commitment to Him, and then I can live any old way I want. Confession to Christ, or confession of Christ, means to live in covenant relationship with God through Him for the rest of my days. To be intent on doing that the rest of my days. And don't miss what Jesus says here about the very public nature of our confession. He says, everyone who confesses Him before men, he will confess before the angels of God. How many of you grew up being told by those allegedly older and wiser? How many of you were told that religion is a private thing? A bunch of times, right? My religion is private. My religion is between me and God. Do you realize there was never a greater lie told? Your religion is not private. Your confession of Christ is the most public thing you possess. How many of you were ever told that there are two things that we should avoid discussing, especially around the holidays, when friends and family are gathered? There's two things we're not going to discuss. Politics and religion. How many times have you inquired about someone's faith only to be told that their relationship to God is between him and them? But again, are these things true? Is our relationship to God supposed to be private? No. No. In fact, your relationship to God, as one for whom Christ died, As one who enjoys the hope of glory, and as one who carries the keys to eternal life in the gospel message, your confession of Christ should be anything but private. Incidentally, this is why we baptize in a very public way those who confess Christ. Why? Because baptism is that first step of obedience. It's that first level of commitment to a watching world that I am Christ's and He is mine. And from that point forward, we are to be confessing Christ boldly and unashamedly until He returns or takes us home. And if our confession is genuine, understand this. If we're not just playing the part, if our confession of Christ is genuine, that confession itself will be impervious to any thoughts or fears of what others might think about us, say about us, or do to us. If we have been made new creations in Christ, that reality will be manifested in everything we think, say, and do. Why must it be manifest, though? Why is it important that it's not private? It must be manifest because Christ living in you, the Holy Spirit living in you, working through you, uses you as the human instruments to demonstrate the power of God to save. How many of you have lived your life in Christ out to the extent that others who knew you before you were in Christ said, I never would have thought that? Or it's evident that God has done something in you. If people have never said that about you, that's to your shame. And we don't seek the applause of men. But you shouldn't be able to go back to a family reunion that you've not been to for a while or a class reunion as a new creation in Christ and nobody notices. I've had people unfriend me on Facebook because I'm not the Tim they remember. Right? And do I go in a corner and sob and sigh that I've lost another friend? No. I say, praise the Lord. I am not who I used to be, and I am not yet who I will be by His grace. Somebody ever says that to you, tell them you ain't seen nothing yet. Amen. Should the Lord allow me to live another day, another week, another month, another year, another decade, He will continue this growth in me that you see. And I will continue to confess Him before men. Now, what will be the result of our steadfast confession of Christ? He will confess us before the angels of God. Simple, really. And I hope you can see that this isn't exactly a fair trade. In other words, I hope you can see that we who confess Christ are the ones who truly benefit from that exchange. As we discussed in our systematic theology lesson a few weeks back, in the interest of preserving and protecting the aseity of God, you remember what that is, right? The self-sufficiency, the self-existence of God. In order for us to preserve and protect that particular perfection, we dare not think that when we're saved, we somehow fill a void in God. Or somehow give Him something that He wants that He doesn't have without our permission. We dare not think that anything we do makes up for something that's missing in His essential being. It's just not possible. It's not true at all. And this is what's so astounding about God's grace and salvation. He saved us for no other reason than it was His sovereign good pleasure to do so. You get that? He didn't save you because you were lovable. He didn't save you because you did the requisite works that would merit His favor. He saved you for no other reason than it was His sovereign good pleasure to do so. And while it's also true that we were saved entirely for His glory, we do benefit infinitely, do we not? Here's the thing, God doesn't benefit from your salvation. Yes, He's glorified. But you know what? As Jesus said, these stones, He could extract glory from these stones. This is what led David again to say, "Who is man that you're mindful of him? We're but dust on the scales. We're like chaff in the wind. We're here today and gone tomorrow. Why would you ever be interested in us?" It's because of His sovereign good pleasure to be interested in us. But the benefit is entirely ours. As Linsky pointed out, he said, when the benefactor identifies himself with the beggar, the advantage is entirely on one side. Now, why do I mention this? I mention this because we need to understand that here in verses 8 and 9, Jesus is actually compelling us to stop and think about a certain contrast that He wants to establish in our minds. And what's that contrast? It's the contrast between men and angels. Between this temporal earthly realm and the eternal realm of God. And once again, Linsky's helpful here when he asks this: who would trade the acclaim of angels at that day for the pittance of the approval of men here for a few days? You get that? Who would trade the eternal state, where the angels, by the way, will still long to look into what God has done for you? They don't understand it. It's a mystery to them. Why? Well, you can understand why. They exist in the heavenly realm where there is no sin. They exist in the heavenly realm where everything is godly perfect. For eternity, they were brought into this realm as part of God's creation. That's all they know. They look at you and they look at me. They see what Christ did for you and me. And undoubtedly, they look at God and say, "Why? Why would you do that for them?" So Linsky asks, who would trade the acclaim of angels at that day for the pittance of the approval of men here for a few days? See how Jesus sets forth the realities so simply and so clearly that no sane mind can help but draw the correct conclusion. What a prospect to see Jesus calling my name and confessing me as His very own before the eternal angelic world. Shall any persecution by men in this transient life ever make me forget that prospect? Gets back to what Paul said, if God's for you, who can be against you? And what's the answer? No one. As children of the King, there's nothing that any mere mortal can do to us to remove us from His hands. And as I thought about this, I was reminded of the final stanza to one of my favorite modern hymns. In that hymn we sing, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny." Do you get that? If you did, I'd have more than one person saying amen to that, but that's okay. From life's first cry to final breath, all that's encompassed in your life, Jesus commands your destiny. No power of hell. No scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Are you standing in the power of Christ? And all who profess Christ and all who claim to be Christians dutifully say, "Yes, I am." Are you standing in the power of Christ? If you are, what are you so afraid of? I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, if all of us were standing in the power of Christ, the walls in this small place would not hold us all. If all of us were living out daily confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, we'd need a much bigger place than what we have here. And again, it's not for numerical reasons that I say that. I couldn't care less. I've already said, when we get to about 200 people, somebody's going somewhere. We're splitting. Because I believe that's the maximum number of sheep that is sustainable by your average church leadership. And I believe that it's only sensible that other churches be planted where other regions of this huge city can be benefited from that, right? So it's not a numbers thing. All I'm saying is, if we were doing what we say we believe in a lost and dying world, if we were truly sold out for Jesus Christ, confessing daily, hourly, by the minute, our allegiance to Him, our desire to see the lost come to understand and be saved, there's not a place big enough to house all of the produce that God would ensure from that. You know, Paul says, you know, I planted Apollos watered. But God gave the increase. But notice, He didn't give the increase without the planting or watering. He gives the increase where the people of God are faithful to their God in confessing routinely, daily, their allegiance to Christ. As Spurgeon noted, he said, "What courage this ought to give us. In company where the very name of Christ is kicked about like a football, where everything is respected except true religion, it's not always an easy thing to come forward and say, I'm also His disciple. But if you will do this, you have Christ's pledge that He will own you before the angels of God." That's encouraging. But as encouraging as verse 8 is, verse 9 is anything but. Jesus says, "But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." That should be a source of legitimate fear for all of us. And what Jesus is describing here is not the occasional denial of Christ that even true believers like Peter are capable of committing. He's talking about the one who claims to be a believer, but who consistently lives in such a way as to betray that claim. Paul makes reference to this very type of person in Titus 1:16. Remember what he said there? He said, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." And for those who find themselves fitting that particular description on the day of God's judgment, they'll find that in the same way they routinely denied knowing Christ or being in a saving relationship with Him before men, He'll deny them before the angels. Now notice here that Paul doesn't define denial as consisting of mere words. Denial is not just words. No one who claims to be a Christian will routinely or publicly announce that he's not a believer. No one who claims to be a Christian is going to publicly announce, "I'm not a believer," or "I reject Christ." Instead, Paul writes, the proof will be in his deeds. The proof will be in how he conducts himself day by day as a believer, striving to live in a way that honors and glorifies Christ. And sadly, there are many who insist that this is just another way of promoting a works-based salvation. You've probably heard that before. Sadly, in our day and age, any insistence that faith be accompanied by works is seen as promoting a works-based salvation. And I've mentioned this before as well. This is actually the source of the big dust-up between MacArthur and the entire evangelical world back in the 80s when he wrote this book called The Gospel According to Jesus. Little did he know, writing that book, which for the well-versed Christian was just a repeat of what Scripture has to say about our life in Christ. No big deal to me. But it ruffled the feathers of most of evangelicalism because we live in a day and age where the gospel is you can make a one-time profession of Christ and be covered by His blood the rest of your life, regardless of how you live from that point forward. I've told you that. I've told you about this free grace movement that is afoot and shows no sign of abating. And these are people who say that it's entirely possible for you to be saved and not even know you're saved. That being saved requires nothing on your part as far as corroborating that salvation. Some of you are aware that a man named Zane Hodges wrote a book in response to MacArthur's book, and he titled his book Absolutely Free. Sounds fairly endearing. And we would agree the grace of God is free. And guess what? It's free of works. But listen to what was on the back cover of this book. And this will show you how far many have strayed from the truth. Lordship salvation is the teaching that simple faith in Jesus is not enough to be eternally saved. You also need works. You not only have to believe in Jesus, you also have to live up to His commandments. Anything odd so far? No? One of the best known exponents of this view is John MacArthur. In Absolutely Free, Zane Hodges shows that lordship salvation has no basis in Scripture. Hodges argues that there's a great difference between eternal salvation and discipleship, between the condition for being regenerate, simple faith in Jesus' promise of everlasting life, versus the condition for being a mature and faithful disciple, a life of obedience. Confusing these two things leads to a gospel of salvation by works instead of a gospel of God's free grace. Is that true? Is it true? No, it's not. It's not. If it is true, then why does Jesus seem to be so adamant throughout His ministry that the people who claim to be His followers do what He asks? Luke 6, 46 through 49. This should end the debate. Apparently, Zane Hodges never has read. He's still on this bandwagon that lordship salvation is unscriptural. But apparently, he's never read Luke chapter 6, or at least never got through the whole thing. What does Jesus say in Luke 6, 46? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What's the implication? You have no reason to even suspect that I'm your Lord if you're not obeying me. He said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Notice the emphasis on acting out what you believe. Demonstrating the fruit that stems from the work that Christ has done in us. And then there's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This passage helps us understand the linkage or the relationship between works and faith like few other passages. And at the same time, it completely decimates the argument made by Hodges and others who insist that works are completely unnecessary as the fruits or proofs of one's salvation. What does Paul write in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? He writes this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, that would be, standing by itself, Zane Hodges would be able to say, see there? It's all by grace. It's not by works. But again, apparently Zane Hodges has not read past that verse. Because what does Paul go on to say? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what, Paul? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The reason you and I were saved is so that we could publicly and very visibly manifest the power and grace of God. If you're not doing that, you're not His. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul writes, as a prisoner in the Lord, then I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. And down in verse 30 or 24 of that same passage, he exhorts us to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So-called lordship salvation simply expresses what Scripture itself says about the fruit that will be produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the genuine believer. And like any other fruit, that fruit will be visible. Remember Jesus' commanding the fig tree to wither and die? Remember why He did that? There was no fruit. It wasn't producing fruit. So it's useless. So again, the denial that Jesus refers to here in our text is not simply a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. In other words, it's not just a spoken denial. Our denial can come in the form of unwillingness or inability to live as a public testimony to the goodness of grace in God, goodness and grace of God in salvation. Now, if you're the byproduct of and a proponent of some kind of Lord-less salvation, easy believism or any other belief system that promotes the idea that man can be saved and not be required to or expected to show forth any evidence of the new life that's been imparted to him, if you believe that it's possible to confess Christ and somehow avoid the implications of 2 Corinthians 5:17, then lordship salvation will anger you and it'll frustrate you. I've had conversations with people who profess Christ, and when I mention the fact that your profession of faith must be accompanied by things that show the watching world that you are a new creation in Christ, they lose their minds. They lose their minds. Why? Because they've convinced themselves that Christ is their slave and not the other way around. You realize how prevalent that particular idea is? That God is our cosmic bellhop, as R.C. Sproul said? That God is just there at my beck and call? Anything I want, all I have to do is ask, and He's there, ready on the spot to give me whatever I ask? And if He doesn't give it, then I'm angry because He owes it to me? God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe us anything, much less the salvation that will guarantee our living in glory with Him forever. He doesn't owe us a thing. And yet, how many people have made God their slave? It happens all the time. Some of you have been taught that salvation is simply a change of mind. And it need not result in any tangible evidence whatsoever. Now, why do those in this camp defend that belief so adamantly? Why are there Zane Hodges in the world who go to such great lengths as to even write books about how wrong it is to suspect that anyone who proclaims Christ would show forth the requisite fruit? Well, they do that for two reasons. And these are very serious. Number one, I think they do that because they've never personally undergone the transformation that accompanies the new birth. So they don't know what that looks like. And number two, they like the fact that they can simply confess Christ with their mouths and go on living any old way they choose. As your elders in this place, myself, John, and Mike, we have a responsibility to guard a regenerate church membership. We have been lax in that responsibility. I'll have to admit that to you. Because we have people on our rolls who have not darkened the door of this church for months. And when confronted with that, their only explanation is they have other things to do. Let me just go on record right now saying, beginning at the first of the year, anyone who does not take seriously enough the worship, the corporate worship of God's people, and continually absents themselves with no legitimate scriptural or providential reason, you will be removed from the rolls. Forthwith. And some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, I wonder who he's talking about. See, that's part of the problem too. You shouldn't be wondering who I'm talking about. You should know who I'm talking about. And you should take the time between now and then to go to them. Right? And to express your own dismay that they have treated so lightly so great a blessing as the corporate gathering of God's people. Where's the discipline? Where's the accountability? I'll admit, as I just did, that your elders have been remiss. But we're not going to be any longer. Because this is part and parcel of living out what we say we believe. I'm not going to preach this and call every one of us, myself included, to new heights of responsibility and activity in the local church without making it stick. Can't do it. Can't do it. I apologize for being remiss. I apologize when it seems as though we've let things kind of just fly by. But we're merely human as well. But when I came through this, the end of this passage, I'm like, Lord, everyone's responsible for their own behavior as those who confess Christ, but as the leaders of this small body that you've placed into our care, we need to ensure that we're doing our dead level best to ensure that the examples are being appropriately set. And I hope that doesn't offend you. I hope you take great pleasure in knowing that we're thinking about those things. There are many again who have said the prayer, and they've been taught that Jesus is duty bound to honor his promise to save them simply on the basis of that verbal confession. But again, had they taken the time to read more of their Bibles, the truth of the matter would be clear. Look at Romans 10. Romans 10. Verses 9 and 10. Notice very carefully what Paul writes here with regard to how salvation takes place. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Okay, there's the first part. Everybody understand that. It's just that they don't read the rest of it. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And people might argue there, well, that's not a personal righteousness. Once I confess Christ, once I believe in Christ, I have Christ's righteousness imputed to me. And theologically, that's all well and good. That's absolutely correct. But what does Christ's righteousness in you look like? It's manifest. It's demonstrated that you are one in whom Christ's righteousness dwells. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Commenting on this verse, John Gill. But listen to what Gill said. He said, the apostle here explains the nature and use of both faith and confession. As true faith does not lie in the bare assent of the mind to the gospel, or in any truth contained in it, respecting the person and office of Christ. So neither does it lie, as not in the brain, so not in the tongue, but in the heart. It is not a notional knowledge of things to be believed, nor is it saying that a man believes, but it is a heart work, a believing with all the heart. And he goes on to say, such a faith in which all the powers of the soul, the understanding, the will, the affections are concerned. It is a seeing of the Son, a beholding of the glory, fullness, suitableness, ability, and willingness of Christ as a Savior. With the eye of the understanding spiritually enlightened, it is a going out of the soul to Christ in various acts. Acts through which faith works by love to Christ and moves the affections, stirs up the desires of the soul to His name, and endears Him and all that belong to Him to it. Faith is accompanied by fruit. And of course, James's argument in James 2 should silence every critic, right? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? You know, Martin Luther did not want this included in the canon of Scripture. You know, he believed so strongly, and he had written the magnum opus on Paul's letter to the Romans. He believed so strongly in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he wanted to dispense with all manner of works. And yet he finally had to come to grips with the fact that this is Holy Scripture. This is part of the breathed out Word of God. And James says, what use is it if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? That should settle the issue once and for all. But the point is, the denial of Christ is not something reserved exclusively for the tongue. One can just as easily deny Christ by confessing Christ with their mouth and not live according to what they say they believe. And I would place those mentioned in that category, and I'd place them in Matthew 7, wouldn't you? You know what's in Matthew 7? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. The Lord says very clearly, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And again, let's be absolutely clear. We're not arguing that works are the catalyst for true faith. We're not arguing that works are necessary as a prerequisite to salvation. They are, however, necessary as a fruit of salvation. And if you've confessed Christ and your life is devoid of any real tangible evidence that you've been transformed by His grace, you're living in denial of Christ. And note this as well. These things aren't written so that we might be riddled with fear and doubt. That's not the purpose. These things are written so that those of us who have confessed Christ might examine ourselves and might seek to determine whether or not we are who we claim to be. And I'd love to go through an entire laundry list of things that we should all be on the lookout for. Wouldn't that be fun? No. I'd love to give us an entire laundry list, but I don't think even 100 sermons could cover everything that we do and that we need to be on the lookout for in order to ensure that we're not denying Christ. Suffice it to say, though, if you find yourself displaying more of the flesh than the Spirit in what you think, say, and do, you're probably living in denial of Christ. If things like church attendance, Bible study, prayer, fellowship. If things like that are spotty, perhaps even non-existent in your life, you're probably living in denial of Christ. If you find yourself caring more for your reputation or the feelings of others than you care about your responsibility to boldly and unashamedly confess Christ to a lost and dying world, you're living in denial of Him. And if any of those things are true of you, you need to search your heart without delay. Without delay. So that when the day of His awesome judgment comes, you won't find yourself being denied by the same Lord that you claim to confess. How tragic is that? It's probably the most tragic thing. Deception is the most tragic thing that can befall us. To believe that we're in a right standing with God the Father through Jesus Christ His Son, and then get to the judgment seat of God on that day only to be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you," has got to be one of the most harrowing things we can imagine. But at the same time, it should cause us the most introspection. Lord, how will You receive me on that day? Will You say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will You say to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? It's a serious question. My prayer is that no one in this room would be caught in that predicament, where at the most important juncture of all eternity, you stand before the Lord only to hear, "You never were mine." If you're an unbeliever here this morning, call out to the Lord to save you. If you're an unbeliever who has written off religion as just, you know, as I said last week, just old wives' tales told to scare children into compliance, my prayer for you is that God would open your eyes. My prayer for you is that God would open your ears, open your eyes, be able to hear and see the truth of His Word. And the truth of His Word says you're either in one camp or the other. You're either a vessel that has been molded and shaped by the potter for honorable use, or you're a vessel that's been created to be used in the here and now and thrown away forever. I hope that disturbs you to the depth of your soul if you're an unbeliever. And if you're a believer, I hope it disturbs you as well. When you start taking a mental tally, how many of you already have begun taking a mental tally of where you might be with regard to your confession of Christ? I encourage you all to do that. How often? Daily. Hourly. By the minute. Not out of a sense of paranoia, but really out of a gratefulness for what God has so graciously done for you. Is He not worth living all of life for? He is. He is. Let's close in word.